Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our study on confrontation. The passage that we're going to be reading today is going to be 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 6, and we're going to be talking about the motive and method of confrontation. So primarily what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about 2 Corinthians 2, but then we're also going to have to explain what's going on in Matthew 18 as well. And so I'm going to start my time here today by reading 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 6. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And as I wrote as I did, so that when I come I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Now, many people, when they are pursuing the end of specific and close relationships, I'm thinking particularly of the times when people have pulled the plug on a particularly close relationship, such as a marriage or a church family relationship, or even when they're exiting some sort of boyfriend or girlfriend sort of relationship or a close friendship. People, when they are in the process of leaving one of those relationships, it's interesting to watch emotionally how they change their posture that they have towards the other individual. So I can't tell you how many times I've noticed that when people who are in the middle of a divorce, I'm thinking particularly of divorces that are done for sinful reasons or not biblical reasons, something along those lines. But many people, when they're in the middle of that sort of situation, where they're ready to pull the trigger on it, where they're ready to end it, they get to a point where emotionally they feel like they're all in, they're ready to go. And what happens is they begin to distance themselves from that former relationship emotionally. It is somewhat of a big hurdle for them to take. For most of their life and their experience with this person, they were ready to work it out, and I think they got, over time, they generally get increasingly disillusioned about the possibility of doing so. But once that emotional break happens, one of the things that you realize is that if you're looking at that on the outside, you begin to see that you really have no ability at that point to help this individual try to work it out. So I'm thinking particularly of situations where the divorce is a sinful divorce that's happening, or where the leaving of a church is being done for bad reasons or poor reasons. There does come a point in the life of individuals where they get to a point where they can no longer hear anything, and they're ready to go, and they're checked out fundamentally. And I would say that the sad thing about those kinds of situations is obviously that God has created marriage to be somewhat of a permanent thing, and a relationship with the church is obviously something that's supposed to be serious. Those things are true, but one of the sad things about that situation is the reality that you're watching a person who has who is no longer willing to attempt to try to work it out. They have a posture towards whatever confrontation that they're about to have that isn't geared towards restoration in any sense. There's no reasons that can be brought to that situation that would cause the individual to adjust what they're about to do. They are done. They are ready to go. And looking at that, those kind of situations on the outside, one of the things that you realize is that it makes you question what's happening in the heart of the individual, because oftentimes in those kind of situations, when you're talking to a person like that, they're going to say that they love the other person and that they care about the other person and they want the best for the other person. And they may even say, hey, you know, I wish that things would be different. I wish that we could resolve it, but it's just not possible. But their entire posture has changed from being a posture of wanting to work it out to being a posture of wanting to get it over with and move on. And there really is nothing that can be said to change it at that point. But I just bring this up to say that many times when we think about confrontation, the way we approach confrontation is very similar to the way that individuals that I'm talking about in these big situations approach confrontation. And so many times we approach confrontation not as an exercise of trying to be restored to another human being. We approach confrontation as a way of trying to fundamentally distance ourselves from this other human being, let them know all the damage that they caused, let them sit with that, and then hopefully never have to talk to them again. So one of the things that we want to do tonight as we continue our study on confrontation is to talk about what might be described as the motive and the method of confrontation. And so our passage begins with 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2. We'll read that. 2 Corinthians 2, 1. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one who I have pain? And so as we're reading through this passage, one of the things we see is that when Paul is confronting with several motives that, as we talked about last week, are going to be motives that are very much God-centered and others-centered. So when Paul is confronting the church at Corinth, he has a goal to confront, to return the relationship that he has with them to a state of mutual joy. So Paul's goal in confrontation is not simply just to beat up on the church at Corinth, to tell them all the things that they're doing wrong, to tell them all the ways in which they have hurt him. His point isn't to tell them off or to fundamentally damage the relationship. He's not like what I described in the opening illustration. He's not like a divorced, a person who's about to pursue a divorce who is confronting, but doing so in a way that they want. Fundamentally, the goal is to have as much distance as possible from now on because trust is broken in such a fundamental way that they don't see any possible way to move forward. So when Paul was confronting, that's not his posture. His posture is to confront in such a way that the end result of that confrontation is that the two individuals, or him and this group, as we're talking about in this passage, move closer together. And so as we think about the way we confront, we need to think about it in the same way that Paul is. So Paul, as we've said about the situation that he's in, Paul's in the situation where you have a group of people who are being led astray by false teachers, and there is a couple confrontations that he had with this group of individuals already at this point, and it just so happened that as a result of those confrontations, God used those confrontations as a means to bring about repentance in the church. And now when Paul is writing the second letter, he's writing not to a church who is fundamentally estranged from him. He's writing to a church who is fundamentally repentant and desiring to be reconciled with him. But even in their repentance and their desire to be reconciled with both him and their fellow church members, there are things that are going on that are still present in this church that they really don't know how to handle. So they know that they need to forgive, and they know that they need to be reconciled, but then this is a church who really doesn't know what it means to be reconciled or what it looks like to be reconciled. So he's talking to a church that the majority of which have repented of the things that they have done, but then there's still a few that haven't, and fundamentally the church doesn't really know how to pursue reconciliation. So Paul is saying on his end, he's trying to give them what might be described as a theology of confrontation. So in that theology of confrontation, some of the things we learned last week was that Paul, in his confronting, he confronted in order to bring about godly change in the life of them. When he saw that they were resistant to it, he didn't just keep on confronting and keep on confronting and keep on confronting. He took a step back and gave the situation to God. He started praying, and God produced a great work in that. But Paul wants them to know that his perspective in the middle of it is that he didn't want to be a source of pain for them. He was confronting them not to be a source of pain. His goal wasn't just to beat up on them or tell them all the things that they're doing wrong or tell them all the ways in which they violated God's word, just so that you know, if you're you can imagine them being a dog who has peed on the carpet, and there's a great many people who have a philosophy of how to train the dog not to do that. Is you take the dog, their face, and you rub it in the carpet so they learn not to do that kind of thing anymore. Now, whether or not that's a good plan for dogs is questionable. But one of the things that is true is that that isn't the plan that God has for us in confrontation with human beings. When human beings sin against us, it shouldn't be our goal just to take their face and rub it in their sin so that they can experience all the unpleasantness of it. That wasn't Paul's goal. His goal in confrontation was not to cause them pain, but to return to a state of mutual joy. Now, that was Paul's goal, but he knew that if the church would not repent, they would not once again become a mutual source of joy unless, first, he confronted them, and then, second, that they would actually repent of it. So in verse 3 it says, I wrote as I did, so the severe letter that he wrote to them, which spelled out the nature of the offense that had happened, he says, as I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from all of you who have made should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. So most people, when they think about confrontation, they think about confrontation as some sort of hateful form of punishment where you're trying to help the other person to experience all the pain that you have experienced. But Paul's goal here was not that. Paul's goal was for the confrontation to result in repentance on their part so that they can move closer together. And so we know that when we're confronting in the right way, we're confronting in order to be close to people, not in order to increase the distance between ourselves and them. So just let me give you an example of what I'm talking about in terms of just human relationships. Let's say that you're married. Marriage is a good place to talk about confrontation, the goal of confrontation, the motive of confrontation, and how it works. You know, many times when we confront in the context of marriage or in context of family or close relationships, I would say that most people probably have never experienced the kind of unity and the kind of joy that really does come from being involved in relationships which are absolutely committed to the kind of reconciliation that the Bible would put forward to us. And so our experience of confrontation is always a very destructive thing, which brings us further apart. And almost never in our experience is confrontation something that actually brings us closer together. So I'm talking about in a marriage relationship, that's true. But that's also true in terms of parent-child relationships. That's true of our employer-employee relationships. Every single relationship you can imagine, it works that way. Now, just to think about marriage for a second, and we'll talk about some of the other ones, but think about marriage for a second. When a husband and wife confront each other, what does it normally look like? I mean, normally it looks like an angry outburst. Sometimes that's a loud anger. I can't believe that you would speak to me this way or talk to me this way or say that to me. And then sometimes it's more of a tearful, crying sort of confrontation to where the result is I'm hurt and I'm wounded. I want you to know how hurt and how wounded I am, and there's no way to recover from this, and I don't know how I can ever trust you once again. But fundamentally, when we confront, we're used to confronting in such a way that there really is no way to recover from that. But then if you were to confront the way Paul is telling you to confront, confronting in such a way that you're attempting to return to a state of mutual joy, it should be the most natural thing in the world to have a calm conversation that takes the form of confrontation, and at the very end of it, for there to be some sort of physical affection that is shown. So will you, if the end of the confrontation was, will you forgive me? Yes, I'll forgive you. And you go up and you hug your husband or wife after that, you are doing the kind of thing, and you're not just, you know, hugging in such a way that a dead fish kind of hugging or something like that, but you're hugging in such a way to say, hey, everything's okay, and maybe you need to hug long enough to where you quit being stiff and bored-like in your hugging. But the point there is just to say, if you can get yourself to show true physical affection to your spouse after you are done with the confrontation, you know that you probably have done the right thing. Similarly, if you're a parent and you have a child who is acting a fool, many times the temptation is to confront them, and their experience of that confrontation is primarily anger and distance. And so the way we confront it is often the result of that is the child doesn't want to be around us anymore. But if you do it in the right kind of way, the point is you should be doing it in such a way that the child's natural impulse at the end of that is to come and give you a hug, not to run away from you and not want to see you anymore and hide in their room and try to keep away from you. So the same thing's true. You say you're not married, you don't have kids. Just think about the way that all of the confrontations that you've ever had probably have happened at work. When your boss comes to confront you, what happens? What do they do? Do you want to be around them anymore afterwards? Do you have a sense in which the problem was resolved or restored? I mean, I could tell you funny stories related to some of my work experience along these lines. I mean, one time I was working at a particular job I was working at, and the individuals, they had a philosophy of confrontation that whenever a problem happened at work, their response to that problem was to come and to yell at you without asking you any questions or without attempting to understand why whatever happened. But they would come in there, and their point was to say a mistake happened, and so the goal, in order to fix the mistake, the goal is just going to be to yell and scream and holler so that the person will be impressed, have it impressed upon themselves that if they do this again, bad things are going to happen. It's going to be a very unpleasant experience. I mean, I could just think about a situation at that job that I'm talking about where I'm working at this job and there was an error that was made because I was quickly trained. And, you know, I have my boss come in and basically tell me that I need to pay attention more and I need to watch what I'm doing. And I'm listening to that and I'm trying to explain to them that what had happened was no one had ever told me to look for the thing that they're telling me to look for. And that's why the mistake was made, because my training didn't include that element. And so I thought, you know, if I would just explain to them that this wasn't a matter of laziness, but it was a matter of I didn't get trained to look for this particular detail, but I'll be sure to do it in the future. I thought I was talking to a reasonable person who would understand what I'm saying. But we have a perspective of confrontation, not that it's a conversation that has sort of back and forth and a discussion about what happened. There is a common perspective of confrontation that fundamentally what's supposed to happen in those situations is you tell the other person off, you don't listen to anything that they have to say, you get angry and you get upset and spew out accusations, and then the end result is that they're going to learn a lesson from that experience, never to do it again, because you've driven the point home. And so, you know, I think me explaining, I never was trained to do that, but I'll be sure to do it in the future, would have been a helpful thing. But actually, that just led to more yelling and screaming, and next time I need to pay attention and watch what I'm doing and everything else. And so I just say all that to say that when we think about confrontation, we need to be thinking about it in such a way that we're trying to bring, we're trying to fix the damage of this relationship. That's the goal. We love the person. We care about the person. We're trying to fix the damage of the relationship, and we're trying to bring each other closer together. And that's the way God's reconciliation to us works. And so as you As you think about fundamentally what happened with our parents' first sin when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned against God, they did what he didn't say, there's a punishment to that sin, and that punishment is that Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden away from the presence of the Lord. But then the great story of redemption that we find in the Bible is not just that it was a one strike, you're out kind of thing, and there's no hope anymore. Man and God is fundamentally distant forever. No, the great story of redemption is that God came to earth. He took the form of a servant. He put on flesh and he dwelt among us in order that he might reconcile us to him. So not just that there would be a permanent relational distance between God and man forever, but that Jesus would come, he would die on the cross for us so that we can be reconciled to the Father and once again have access to God restored. So when God is pursuing reconciliation, he's not pursuing the kind of reconciliation that just says, yes, I forgive you, but I hope to never see you again. Jesus is pursuing the kind of reconciliation that wants to be in the room with you after that reconciliation has happened and wants to be close to you and wants to have a relationship with you and wants to be returned to a state of mutual joy. So when we talk about our motivation and confrontation, our motivation is to, we confront to be returned to a state of mutual joy and happiness. We're not confronting in a way just to bring about more and more distance. Similarly, when we confront, the second motive that we find in the passage is that we're confronting out of love and anguish of hearts for our brothers and sisters. So verse 4, Paul says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love that I have for you." So Paul didn't confront just to tell them off. He confronted because he loved them desperately, and he wanted them to have a restored relationship with God, between them and God, and a restored relationship between them and him. So Paul's goal when Paul confronted was to do so out of love and anguish of hearts for our brothers and sisters. And so when you think about that, I think the way that we confront, we could go a long way when we think about the way that we confront. I can't tell you how many times, just thinking about the example I gave at the beginning, when you have the divorce person, the person who's pursuing the divorce, and they're ready to go and they're ready to move on from this relationship and they're done with it and they're emotionally checked out, they will say things that seem to put their motives in a little bit of a better light. They'll say things like, "Hey, you know, I love him, but we're just not right for each other. And hey, you know, I really care about them and I really want the best for them, but I never want to see you again." One time I had a friend who was upset with me because of something I had said, because I had confronted him in a certain way and he didn't really like it. And I had talked to him about things. But I'll never forget what he said to me. What he said to me when we were trying to talk. And so what had happened was, what probably happens to you and has happened in many of your relationships as well. You go and you talk to a person. You have a strong friendship. You hang out with them for a long time. You're close friends. You do things together. Then at some point, you talk to them about something that they're doing that they don't want to hear, and immediately it's almost like the everything that had happened in the relationship up until that point fundamentally just became irrelevant. You go from being a what you thought was a close friend who you could talk about anything with to all of a sudden you talk to them about something they don't want to hear and they're done with you. They don't answer your phone calls. They don't answer your texts. They're always busy. They don't want to hang out anymore, anything else. And so anyways, I'm in the situation where I confronted a person and then they started giving me the silent treatment from then on out. And there's all the excuses that accompany with it. I'm too busy, you know, things are going on, you know, everything else, and, you know, barely responding and everything and all that. But at some point I saw the person again and I asked, you know, "Are you upset about what I said?" And I'm pretty upset about that, but, don't worry, I forgive you. But honestly, I can honestly say, and this is what this individual said, I can honestly say that I'll look forward to seeing you in heaven, but I don't really want to see you again. And so, but many of us, when we think about the way in which we're confronting other people, what I'm trying to say is that many times with reconciliation, we will say, you know, I'm confronting this person out of love and anguish of heart, and I want the best for them. I want this relationship to be restored. But there's plenty of situations like I'm talking about where individuals are done with a relationship and they don't want any of that. They don't want restoration. At this point, they want to say, hey, I love this person. I forgive this person. We're okay, move on. But what they really want is they want physical distance and they want separation. And all that says that what's actually happening is there's a conflict between what they're saying and what their actual motives are. If our motives are actually we're confronting people out of love and anguish of hearts for them, if that's what we want, if it's like, hey, I really love this person, I want to be reconciled with them, if you're in the middle of pursuing a divorce, if they'll repent, I want this to work out, I want this to be fixed, then there would be some sort of desperation to keep the relationship together. So the point is just to say that you always know you're in a right kind of mental framework as you're confronting when you know the deepest desire of your heart is love and anguish for the person. You desperately want the relationship to be fixed, not because you're kind of needy and clingy and can't imagine life without the other person or anything else, but because you love them and you care for them, and it's not something that you're simply just saying. It's not something that you are just saying. It's something that you believe deep down in your soul, and not only do you believe it deep down in your soul, you're willing to act in such a way that is consistent with that belief. You're not simply just saying, hey, I love you and I care about you and I hope the best for you, but I don't ever want to see you again. What you're saying is, I love you and I care about you, and I want to do whatever it takes to make this relationship okay. And I would say that most of the time, that's not what's actually happening, no matter what people are saying. Because if they were desperate to fix the relationship and desperate to do what it takes to restore the relationship, they would be willing to have more than one uncomfortable conversation about a topic of disagreement. But many times in the relationships we have, they all follow a similar pattern. Everything is going fine. Everything is going fine. All of a sudden, there's a misunderstanding or there's some sort of conflict, and then the person's gone, they're checked out, they don't want anything to do with it anymore, and that's basically the plot of all romantic comedies that you can watch, is that the two people are absolutely in love, and then all of a sudden there's a misunderstanding, and they don't talk to each other for half the movie until at some point where they accidentally happen, they are forced to be in each other's company again, and they realize it was all misunderstanding and everything else. The point there is just to say that when we're confronting, our motive should be to return to a state of mutual joy, but a second motive should be that we're confronting out of love and anguish of heart for our brothers and sisters. We're not content just to watch the relationship break and be damaged and be destroyed. We're not content just to see two people agree to disagree and go their own way. We're going to work and we're going to fight to keep this relationship from being destroyed. And that's the kind of mindset that Paul has in this passage, and that's the kind of mindset that we would do well to adopt if we're going to be in confronting in a biblical, in a Christ-centered way. So while it's important that we have the right motive in our confrontation, it's also going to be important that we follow the right steps in our confrontation. Because as I've said, it really is easy to say we love people and care about people and we're confronting them because we want what's best for them. It's easy to say that kind of thing, but then it's much harder to confront in terms of our actions in such a way that makes it very apparent that that is what we're doing. The remainder of our time, it would be helpful to think about the steps of confrontation as are biblically defined, because the Bible does provide for us not just simply the right motives to confront in terms of loving, God-centered, other-centered motives, but there's actually a process that the Bible gives which God describes as being the most loving, God-centered, and other-centered response to confrontation, and it is a response that I would say that many churches will not do. What the Bible says about how to confront is very unpopular. There's very few churches out there today that will attempt to practice church discipline in the way that the Bible describes, because we live in a society that wants to avoid confrontation like the plague, but then the Bible does give us a roadmap for how to do it. And that roadmap is found in Matthew 18. So if you do have a Bible, turn to Matthew 18. I'm going to read Matthew 18, 15 through 20, and then we're going to come back to our passage and talk about what step our passage is on in this process. But it's hard to describe what's happening in the passage without describing the process that the Bible lays out. So Jesus in Matthew 18, 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So in Matthew 18 you see the steps of confrontation, and I'm going to briefly outline those steps for us. The first step is going to be a personal confrontation. So Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. The first step is a loving step, and it's a personal step. And those things all go together, because the point of church discipline is not to take a problem that happens, and this is something we need to understand. The point is not just to take a problem that happens and make it spread it as far and wide as possible. The point of church discipline is to try to do the best that you possibly can do to contain the nature of offense. And so many people, when they're confronting, they do exactly the opposite of what you're going to find in Matthew 18. So how often, when someone sins against you, is your first and initial response not to go talk to them about what just happened, but to talk to everyone else about what just happened? Our natural knee-jerk response is to invert what's happening in Matthew 18. And so when we think about our natural response is, let's say someone does something to you at work that you don't like. Well, what do? Do you go talk to them about it? Do you ask them questions about it? Do you say, hey, why did you say that? Or what did you mean by that? Or why did you bring it up in that way? Or are we okay? You seem to be strange right now. You seem to be acting different. Our natural response is not to address personally what happens. Our natural response is to go and to talk to our friends who we're closer to than this person, and we'll say to them, can you believe what so-and-so did to me today, or something along those lines. And we excuse it because we think that we're just sharing, or we're just venting, or we're just getting it off our chest, or something along those lines. But that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible actually tells us to do. The Bible tells us to contain the damage. So if someone sins against you, if you love them, and you don't just say you love them, if you actually love them and you want to be restored to a state of joy with them, if you care about them more than you care about yourself, your instantaneous response when that happens shouldn't be just to go off and pout and go off and sulk and share how hurt and wounded you are with all of your friends. Your original response should be just to simply go and ask them why they did or said what they did. And see, the Bible says if you give an answer before you hear, it's folly and shame. The first step of confrontation should just be to probably to ask questions and to talk about it to them directly and see if you can resolve it. And so Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then if he listens to you, you have gained a brother. So the point there is to say you're confronting, you're telling them what happened, in order that you may gain them. You may gain a brother. It's not in order that you may lose a brother. So this goes along exactly with what Paul was doing in the letter that we're talking about. So the first step is to try to gain a brother. Now, what do you do if that doesn't work? What if you do if there's a fundamental disagreement about what's happened? What if you do if the person is stubborn, they refuse to repent of it, they refuse to acknowledge it, they maybe shift the blame to you. You're trying to talk to them about something, and instead of listening to what you're saying, they want to talk to you about all the things that you do wrong. They don't want to acknowledge that there's any fault on their own. They make excuses for it. They rationalize it. What do you do? Well, the next step of church discipline is, if he does not listen, verse 16, you take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so primarily church discipline has to do with interactions within a local body. If a member of your local body sins against you, there's application to every relationship that you have. I mean, you should confront people who are not just in your church with you, but you might not be able to get through the end of the process unless they're in your church with you. But the first step is going to be a personal confrontation to try to gain a brother. If they refuse to listen to you, then you're going to bring, the second step is that you're going to bring two or three what might be described as unprepared witnesses. So the way this works is, first of all, you confront it. It didn't go very well. The next step is not that you're going to like go get two friends who always are going to have your back and are always going to take your side, and you're going to tell them you're going to fill their head full of ammunition about why you're right and the other person is wrong. The second step should be that if they refuse to listen to you, and this relationship isn't restored and it's still broken and there's still some distance, the second step is that you're going to get two impartial people that are going to be willing to hear both sides of this story in an impartial and unprepared kind of way in order to confirm that sin indeed has happened. And the goal in that step is going to be to confirm that there was indeed sin, and then to make an effort to see, can it be restored now that a couple people, more people are brought into the process. But you notice that what's happening at this step is not just you have a grievance. They didn't listen to you the first time, and then now you're going to tell every single person that you know about it and get people on your side and form battle lines, so to speak, us versus them. No, you're going to get two impartial witnesses to come along and to confirm every fact and see if you can possibly, with two extra voices, restore this relationship. And so the first step is going to be personal confrontation. Second step is going to be to bring two or three unprepared witnesses. And that doesn't mean that the first step of personal confrontation, just as a side note, shouldn't take multiple times. I mean, it'd probably be best that you try to work it out with the individual several times and see if you can get reconciliation to happen. I mean, oftentimes people respond poorly to the first confrontation and maybe emotionally to the first confrontation. And it might be a good thing to try a few times and keep it small and keep the thing contained. To not go and post on the internet, my husband's a moron or my wife is an idiot for this or that. Let everyone know about all their sin, or even post on the internet about all your children or whatever else, or how bad your church leaders are or anything, or all that. The first step should be personal confrontation. That might take a few attempts, and then you're going to bring two or three unprepared witnesses. But what do you do if those two or three unprepared witnesses were not able to resolve the situation, but then those two or three witnesses confirm that indeed a sin has been committed, and this person is unrepentant of it. So just to give you a situation, let's say that you are in a situation where you're married to a person who is a drunk, and they come home every Friday night drunk, and they're spending all their money on drinking, and they come home with a bad temper, and they take that temper out on the family members, and there are screaming and yelling and things like that that are happening, and it's a big dramatic mess. You confront the person about it. You say, hey, you have a drinking problem. We need to do something about it. They don't want to listen to you. There's not restoration that happens. They keep on going every week. It's just the drinking thing, and you're waiting around for it to happen, and that's the way it goes. And you attempt to make every effort in the personal confrontation to get it to work, get it to resolve. They refuse to resolve it. You bring your two or three impartial witnesses, and they're asking the questions, is this what's happening? Are you getting drunk every Friday night? Yes, I'm getting drunk every Friday night. I'm not getting drunk every Friday night, every other Friday night, whatever. The facts are confirmed at that point. There's no lack of clarity about what's happening. What do you do when you're in that situation and those two or three witnesses are trying to get this person to repent of, and he says, hey, I'm not going to quit drinking. Okay, if you knew what it was like to be married to this person, you would drink too. And so I'm committed to this. I'm stubborn in this. I'm hardened to this. I'm not going to be turning. Well, that's where what might be described as the third step of church discipline is that you're going to be taking it to the church. And by taking it to the church, it means you're taking it to the God-ordained leadership within the church who is going to make a third attempt to try to reconcile this thing. And if they can't, then the final step is that the whole church is going to be told. And so verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, you're going to let him be Gentile or a tax collector. So the first step is going to be a personal confrontation. The second step is going to be to bring the two or three unprepared witnesses. The third step is going to be you're going to take it to the church leadership, who's going to try to resolve it. If they can't, then they're going to tell the church body and publicly remove the offender from membership. Now, the point of that is the individual is claiming the name of Christ, but then they're refusing to walk in such a way that is consistent with that claim that they are making. And so the point here is just to protect the reputation of God. If you have a church member who refuses to turn from their unrepentant sin, they acknowledge that they are committing it, and they refuse to turn, at some point, the church needs to make a formal and public recognition that this individual is in the wrong and that they're walking in such a way that is inconsistent with their Christian commitment. Now, I mean, at the last church we were at, we had a situation that happened just like this. And so we had a young girl who was doing drugs and who was committing fornication in an unrepentant way. Her parents had talked to her and confronted her about it. She refused to listen to them, but she was a member of our church. The next step was to get two or three witnesses, and so the leaders of our church came and we talked to her about it. We confirmed, yes, she is doing these things. No, she doesn't want to repent of these kind of things. And at that point, she's not really wanting to be a part of the church anymore. The third step that we were commanded to take was we're going to inform the church body, this individual is walking in a matter that's inconsistent with their Christian commitment, and they're unrepentant in that. And the point of that was, the Bible says, you deliver them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that at the last day their soul might be saved. What you're trying to do is you're trying to inform the church body so that the church body can be praying for her, or praying for the person in that situation, calling them to repentance. But then you want to help them to see that right now their actions are conflicting with what they say that they're going to believe. So it's not possible just to walk in sin in an unrepentant way and claim to be a Christian. So the final step of church discipline is to tell the church body what has happened so that the church body will then cease normal interactions with this person. The church body isn't going to just continue to act like, hey, we're brothers and sisters in Christ and everything's okay and there's nothing wrong that's happening. The point is just to say, no, we're going to be praying for you. You've chosen to walk away from God, and we're going to stand here like the prodigal father and be ready to welcome you back whenever you come. So in the situation that is happening in the church at Corinth, you have the super apostles who have come and who had caused a lot of problems. And so there's several problems that are happening. One is that you have the super apostles who had caused all these problems, and Paul is confronting them about that. But then they also had a situation where a man, it was written that a man had his father's wife and Paul had confronted them about that previously. So a man was sleeping with his mother-in-law, and they were glorying in it, and they refused to practice church discipline as they were supposed to practice. Instead, they were celebrating it as a triumph of God's grace that they could commit this kind of heinous sin. Paul tells them to deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That was happened in 1 Corinthians. And what had happened, though, was after 1 Corinthians, that man repented, and Paul says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. After the letter, this man repented, and then Paul is telling them to restore him, to bring them back into fellowship. And so they did a good job by removing him from church membership and ceasing normal Christian fellowship with him. But then he came to repentance, and after that, they're still keeping him at a distance. And so what Paul was saying is, in this letter, what should the church do when a person actually comes to repentance? Well, the whole goal of church discipline and confrontation is to try to restore a relationship. It's not just to punish a person and then ignore them and hope you never see them again. The point of church discipline is to get to a point where you can restore the relationship. The goal is to produce repentance in the heart of the other person. And once you produce repentance in the heart of, once repentance is produced in the heart of the other person by God, the point of church discipline, the point of confrontation, is to welcome the other person back and have restored and renewed fellowship. And so, so as we think about confrontation, it is very important that we remember and have the right motives to confrontation, but then it's also important that we follow the right steps to confrontation. Now I know that as we think about doing these steps, it is very intimidating for us, and it may be very foreign to us. I mean, I don't know that many people have probably ever been in a church that has taken confrontation and reconciliation as to be as important as the Bible actually says, and is willing to follow through with it in the way that the Bible says. I know that many of us, most of us, have probably only experienced angry, destructive forms of confrontation that never make you want to be closer to another human being. And so as we practice, or as we attempt to try to be countercultural, we are truly being countercultural. We are truly going against the grain of what society tells us in some very fundamental ways. And not only are we doing that, we are doing that in such a way that can be intimidating and can be scary, because we haven't watched examples of this. We don't have many examples of this happening in a helpful way in our life to look at to say that's how it's done. And so our temptation then is just to say that I don't know how to do this, therefore I'm not going to do that. And brothers and sisters, we can't make that sort of peace with our ignorance as far as that goes. Just because we haven't seen it done very well doesn't mean that God doesn't call us to figure out how to do it. And as we try to figure out how to do it, we're probably going to make a lot of mistakes in our attempts, but that shouldn't deter us. you know, it's been said, if there's anything worth doing, it's worth doing well. But I think Michael Jordan is quoted as saying, if there's anything worth doing, it's worth doing poorly so that you can do it well. The point there is just to say that this is confrontation biblically described is something that is worth doing, and we might have to do it poorly in order to get to a point where we do it well. But then the great news is that we serve a God who is not expecting us to instantaneously know how to be perfect at every cost. And as you think about confrontation, one of the things to remember is that when we talk about confrontation, we pursue confrontation and reconciliation because God in Christ Jesus pursued confrontation and reconciliation with us. And the kind of confrontation and reconciliation that God pursued with us was not the kind of confrontation that fundamentally wanted just simply to punish us and keep us at a distance, but is the type of confrontation and reconciliation which ultimately results in God restoring us. I mean, can you imagine that God loved the church and he gave himself up for the church so that the church might become his bride? And if you think about the metaphor, God, when he pursues reconciliation with us, he's pursuing a kind of reconciliation that is aiming at the most intimate relationship with us imaginable. It's not God is not pursuing a reconciliation with us that says superficially we're okay, but fundamentally keep your space. God's pursuing a kind of reconciliation with us that is saying, we are okay, and come and be close to me. And if we remember what God has done for us, and we appreciate the fact that we were once his enemies, and now through the work of Jesus, we've been reconciled to him, we should also be pursuing that kind of reconciliation with our brothers and sisters.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.